From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. From chapter 15, verses 51 through 58. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated.
My passion for the game of basketball is pretty well documented. Third grade, my dad put a basketball hoop on the garage of our house, and every day after school, I was out in our driveway. 50 right-hand layups, 50 left-hand layups, 50 free throws, reenacting moments of NBA glory. I was always the superstar. Unfortunately, my body didn't get the memo that the athleticism and height that is often required to be a good basketball player just somehow escaped me. I often ask God, why didn't you give me a passion for, I don't know, horse jockeying? Something more suitable to the fun size that I've been most of my life. In fact, I cherished this. I was going to be a guy who loved basketball that didn't belong in the sport. So much so that a friend of mine gave me a poster back in the 90s that I proudly displayed in my classroom at Northwest Christian for a long, long time. We have a picture of it. Here it is. You see, in the 90s, Reebok had the shoe company Reebok had an ad in which they said, life is short, play hard. This is a different take on that idea. And I proudly displayed that in my classroom, along with other Bible posters, but that was the big one. That's me. Not actually me in the picture, but that's my life right there. Life is hard, play short. Okay, you can take that down. As this may be the last time I now get a chance to teach after showing you that. But here's the other thing that was happening at the same time in my life. As I was walking my way through life, still wrestling with this love for basketball, I began to learn in church about the resurrection of Jesus. And then, for those who follow Jesus, a resurrection coming for them as well. A resurrected body that would be free of sin, free of pain, glorified, perfected physical body. And I thought to myself, I'll be short on earth, and I'll be 6'8 in heaven. And I will dunk on everyone who ever told me I couldn't be a good basketball player. Do you ever feel this way? Maybe not that one particularly, but do you ever secretly yearn for what your body in the life after this life will be like? Maybe you hope to be taller like me. There are some that maybe even hope to be shorter. I don't know who you are, but we could easily swap. Maybe you have a desire that you could be thinner, or for a lot of people, especially as you move through life, the desire to be healthier. You look forward to those things. in the future. Well, if you feel that way, you're not alone. It's pretty amazing, some current research that just was released this last week by Christian researcher Ryan Burge. He found in his studies that 81% of Americans believe in life after death. That's 4 out of every 5 people in America say, yeah, I believe there's something after this life. Now, we may not all agree on what that looks like and what will happen there, but isn't that fascinating? He broke it down even further. Of those who, in the survey, claim to not be Jesus followers, claim no affiliation with Christianity, still 60% said, yes, there's something after this life. There's a natural curiosity to think there's more to this life than just this life. There's got to be something beyond this, because if this is as good as it gets, it's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We set it up this way. If you receive some notes on your way in this morning, you want to grab those and get those out. If you want to look at a digital copy, you can always go on to YouVersion, find events, and then find our church, Desert Breeze, and you can follow along as well. We set it up this way this morning to give us a feel of where we're going in this chapter. All of us wonder what life will be like after this life. I think all of us do. As the Apostle Paul reaches the end of his letter to the Corinthian church, and we're really close, everyone. We've got one more chapter after today. Pastor Ray will be back next weekend to walk us through chapter 16, the last chapter of this marathon book. And if you've been here for all 15 weeks up to this point, gold star for you. That also means you didn't go anywhere this summer, so sorry. You're just here all the time. But what a great, interesting letter this has been. So as Paul reaches his conclusion, and in many ways, today's chapter is the last main topic that he addresses. We're going to see that what he does address in chapter 15 is what we're calling an indispensable part of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to show that this morning in the text. So a question we want to ponder today as we think about this chapter and take it apart and look at it and analyze it is, how does Jesus' resurrection produce a future hope for his followers? How is his resurrection tied into our resurrection? What can we learn from his that we can maybe know about ours? And I'll warn you right now, everyone, today you'll probably walk away with more questions than answers, because Paul is just giving us enough information to make us even more curious, and enough information that we can at least get a sense of what's going to happen. But all the nitty-gritty questions that you and I have, they aren't addressed. We have to live with that tension. But again, Jesus' resurrection has something to say for us even today. So let's jump in. Quick little rewind. If you've been with us, you probably are remembering the fact that this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church may not even be the first letter he wrote to them, but it's definitely the longest one he wrote to them. And when you know that Paul lived with these individuals for 18 months during his second missionary journey, and now has since left and has continued his journey, and he's probably in Ephesus at this point, he gets wind back of lots of problems and lots of questions. And so Paul sits down and writes what we call 1 Corinthians. And if you look at the letter, it really kind of breaks itself up into 5 different short essays. There's 5 major topics that Paul addresses. And we've seen those the last several weeks together. The themes in 1 Corinthians, I think we have a slide for that. The themes in 1 Corinthians. The first 4 chapters, Paul dealt with the divisions that were happening within the church. Everyone was fighting over who was the better leader and aligning themselves into little sub-pockets of, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. The real holy one said, well, I'm of Jesus, beat that. And Paul dealt with the divisions and sought for unity in the church. Not uniformity, we don't want everyone to be the same. And not universalism, we don't want everyone just to do what they want. But unity implies diversity, implies differences, and that's okay. We take the differences and we set them aside and we look to be unified around Jesus Christ. Then in the second section, Paul dealt with the sexual issues within the Corinthian church. Now, this city was known for its hedonism, and so that has spilled over into the church. And there are all sorts of issues and questions and problems they were having with their sexuality. And so Paul addressed that in those middle chapters. Then he moved into a section on what we called food and freedom. The heart of the matter was they were arguing over, could you eat food that had been offered in a pagan sacrifice and then sold on the street? Could I eat a nice beef kebab that had been used for a pagan sacrifice? And Paul said, that's not the issue. You're free to do what you want in Christ. But if you're around people who aren't feeling that freedom, don't rub it in their face. Look for unity in those gray areas of life. Then we saw in chapters 11 through 14, the last 4 weeks, that this church was utter chaos when it came to the worship service. And the worship wars and the gathering was just such a mess that Paul dealt with things like head coverings, which we would have no idea what that means nowadays. The Lord's Supper was being abused. The spiritual gifts were being misused and abused. And Paul's trying to give some guidance to them on those issues. And now we come to chapter 15. And we're going to argue today that Paul has saved the most critical problem for the end of the letter. In fact, I think we're going to see that this issue is at the heart of all those other issues on the screen. That their misunderstanding and removal of resurrection as a reality is the root of all the other things that they struggled with. And Paul has saved his most powerful argument for the end here in this last chapter, next to last chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't turned there yet, go to 1 Corinthians 15. You may notice it's a pretty hefty chapter. Jace read for us the first 8 verses, and then he read for us verses 51 to 58. You're like, wow, there's 58 verses in this chapter. Yeah, it's a doozy. And so to not keep you here until Monday afternoon, we're going to take some of the sections and summarize them. And actually, there's a few of the sections that are left for you to do in the growing notes this week. But I want to hit hard a couple of the big ideas that Paul addresses in this chapter. So first, what's the issue here? What's the problem that Paul needs to fix in chapter 15? The issue seems to be the case that some in the church had rejected the reality of resurrection. Probably the leadership had rejected the concept of resurrection. Now, we'll see in a moment here that probably they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. That wasn't up for debate necessarily. But human resurrection, after this life, they didn't see any reason for it. They thought it was careless. They thought it was ridiculous. They thought it was meaningless. Look at verse 12 with me, if you would, please, where Paul kind of lets us know that this is what he's attacking in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which we're going to see here in a moment, Paul used the first 11 verses of the chapter to prove that, in case there was any doubt. If Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would that be your conclusion? If Jesus was raised from the dead, why do you think you won't be someday? And this is probably because the Corinthians, like a lot of us, get swept up into the culture of the day. And in Corinth, a major, large Greek city, there were philosophers everywhere. And one of the key philosophies of the day was something called dualism. Dualism. Dualism is the concept that your spirit, the immaterial part of you, that lives forever. But your body is just for this life, and then it gets discarded. So spirit is eternal. Body is irrelevant. You just have it now, no use for it in the future. And so because of that, a lot of people used this concept as an excuse to do whatever you want with your body in this life. It's not the eternal part. It's just your carcass that you're walking around in. So party hardy, Marty, do whatever you want with it because it's not going to sustain anything beyond this life. Your spirit will be okay, it'll move on, and there's a spiritual existence afterwards, but your body, you can do whatever you want. You can easily see why that is probably the reason for all the other issues in this letter. Everything they dealt with was because they didn't see value in the human body now. Do whatever you want with it. There's no use of it. So Paul's going to set the record straight, and he's going to start by first reminding them of the importance and the power of the resurrection. So if this is the issue, here comes Paul's response. And in every section of this letter, Paul responds with the gospel. Paul responds with the gospel. In fact, in these first few verses that Jace just read for us, Paul provides the clearest and most succinct description of the gospel in the entire New Testament. In fact, I'll show you in a moment that if you want to help someone understand what is the gospel, what do we really mean when we say the good news of Jesus, you only have to remember four words. Isn't that nice? Four words, four very powerful words, but just four words. So start with me in verse 3. Let's pick it up again and see what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. A couple things at play here. Paul is about to remind them of something that he taught them already before, and it's something that's not original to Paul. He received it from somewhere. And there's a really great little rabbit hole you can go down. If you look at the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul's first letter he ever wrote to the Galatian churches. And in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul gives his origin story into Christianity. He talks about how he was a Pharisee. He was the best Pharisee. And then Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And Paul receives Jesus and believes in him. Paul then becomes a wanted man, so he runs and hides in the desert for 3 years. I've often heard this called Paul's desert seminary experience, where he unpacks, he deconstructs his Judaism and rebuilds his faith in Jesus. Then he tells us that after that 3-year hiatus, he comes back to Jerusalem and he spends 15 days with Peter and James, heads of the Jerusalem church. Now again, can you envision Paul, the Christian persecutor, disappearing for 3 years, and then when he shows back up, he waltzes into Christian Central and talks to the two main guys, like, hey, I have some questions for you. Yeah, sure, Paul. Welcome in. And yet for 15 days, Paul says he peppers them with questions. He's intrigued by what this is. And a lot of Christian theologians and individuals who write commentaries would tell you that this is probably where Paul really received this creed or this formula that he's about to share again in 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, this creed probably dates within 4 to 5 years of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It's that quick that the church put this together and began to recite this all over the world. Okay, so let's pick it up there. Paul said, I've received something, I'm telling you again, of first importance, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he started appearing to people. He first appeared to Cephas, which if you're confused who that is, that's Peter. Paul, for some reason, always uses Peter's Aramaic name when he refers to him in his writings. So you see Cephas, think Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That might be the most powerful phrase in this whole section. 500 people saw Jesus alive post-resurrection at one time. And if you wanted to, Paul says, you could hop in a boat and sail to Jerusalem and find many of them and hear their story. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, as one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. Guys, this is the gospel in the most basic and purest form. Four words. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised. Jesus appeared. Died, buried, raised, appeared. There's your gospel. What I have shared with you, Paul says, I'm sharing with you again. I received it from probably those early followers. This is the core of the gospel. You've got it all right there in those four words. Jesus died, buried, raised, appeared. Jesus died. Died for our sins. The sacrifice was necessary. But to prove he was dead, they buried him. And then, miracle of miracles, he raised himself from the dead. And to prove that he was really, truly alive again, he appeared to a bunch of people, individually and collectively, over the next 40 days before he ascended. Died, buried, raised, appeared. That's all you need. That's Jesus, in a nutshell. You remember those four words. You carry those with you. So when people start to add things to the gospel, so wait a second. Died, buried, raised, appeared. That's all I really need. Everything else can be other things that we add onto it, but that's not the gospel. The gospel's right there. Paul said so. And I don't like to argue with Paul. Died, buried, raised, appeared. I once heard someone say that if you take Jesus and you add something to him, like you make the gospel Jesus plus something, you actually end up with nothing. But if you take Jesus and you add nothing to him, you get everything. Maybe I like those because they're like really wonky math equations. But how great is that? Jesus plus something actually equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. That's the gospel, Jesus alone. Let's take a couple minutes real quick here. I want to provide you just with a couple of evidences for Jesus' resurrection. This is the deal. This is the moment. The resurrection is the event that describes and defines our faith above everything else. And so something that is that important probably should be understood at multiple levels. And from a very early age, I got really excited about apologetics. Apologetics is the study of defending your faith. It's not apologizing. I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. No, that's not what we're doing. It's apologetics. It's defending your faith. And when I was a younger man, I used apologetics to stomp on people and tell them how wrong they were. And then I grew up and matured and realized that in many ways, apologetics is for us to have confidence in our faith. And when someone asks or someone wonders, we have some reasons for our faith. It's not just blind faith. So real quick, three evidences for Jesus' resurrection. These are historical events, historical facts that help verify this amazing, miraculous event. Number one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. If the religious leaders and Roman officials of the day who didn't like Jesus and wanted his movement to die out, all they had to do was just produce a body. Produce a body and all this goes away. The empty tomb is super significant. It's so significant that people have come up with some pretty outlandish ways to explain it away. Alternate explanations. Oh, the disciples stole the body. Have you read about these guys in the four Gospels? Not exactly a brain trust. And it would require them to sneak past professionally trained Roman guards, move a huge heavy stone, take the body, put it somewhere, and then go, oh, resurrected. It doesn't explain the appearances, and it doesn't explain why they would go ahead and die for that. Not many people die for a known lie. Some do. But that's pretty outlandish. That takes more faith than Jesus actually rose from the dead. I also love when people argue, oh, well, the women were the first one to report it, and they went to the wrong tomb. You know how women are. And I'm like, Jesus elevated women pretty significantly, and so did Paul. And by the way, if they did go to the empty tomb, what should they then do? They should go to the real tomb, and there will be a body there. But you can't go to the wrong tomb and then also have an empty tomb at the same time. Now you just have two empty tombs. And so the empty tomb is huge. It's critical. And for many people who were alive at the day who testified to it, and the opponents never came up with a good reason why it was empty. That's pretty strong. Second one, the documented appearances. We just read several of those in 1 Corinthians 15. The documented appearances. The number of people who physically saw Jesus is so impressive that you can't explain it away with, well, everyone was just hallucinating at the same time, or everyone just was wishful thinking. You find any psychologist worth their salt, and they will tell you that group hallucinations don't exist. They just don't, no matter what they may have been smoking. Group hallucinations don't exist. And if people try to pass it off as, well, this is just a legend that developed over time, historians will argue that a legend really requires at least two generations to pass. You have to get the people who were alive at the time to not be alive anymore, so then you can start creating a new narrative, a new story. And this creed was within 4 to 5 years of Jesus dying and being resurrected. So a legend would need a lot longer time to verify. Last one, the disciples' testimony. The disciples' testimony. As I already mentioned, many people have died for maybe something that they knew wasn't true, and there are a lot of people who have died for things that they truly believed in. But the disciples died for something that they eyewitnessed, something they saw. They died for an event, not an idea, not a religious conviction. They died for an event. An event happened to their Savior, to their King, and they saw it and they believed it. And 2,000 years later, we get to rely on their witnesses to demonstrate this. And so really, a rejection of the resurrection is an unwillingness to trust the gospel in many ways. And Paul's telling the Corinthians that if you're going to deny resurrection, you'd have to deny Jesus' resurrection also. Now for the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to shift his argument. He's spent some time really nailing home the truth behind the resurrection of Jesus, and now he's going to turn his attention to the future resurrection of believers. And he anchors all of this in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. And so we're going to take the rest of the chapter and summarize it into three major statements that Paul makes. I'm calling this Resurrection 101, like the basic fundamentals of what we can learn about resurrection. Jump with me to verse 20, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 15:20. A couple statements that Paul begins to make based upon Jesus' resurrection that will help define our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Paul describes this as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you ever notice that Paul never refers to physical death as physical death in his writings. He always calls it sleep because he knows it's temporary. It's not the end. We'll get there in a second. Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruit. So here's a statement that helps you understand resurrection. Jesus' resurrection body is the prototype. It's the prototype of what believers will experience. It's the prototype. It's the preview of coming attractions. It's the first of its kind. The concept of first fruits comes from the Old Testament, where God instructed the people of Israel that when the harvest began to come in, they would take the first part of the harvest, those first fruits, and that would be offered to God to thank him for what God was supplying and to give God the best. The first is the best. And give that to God and then enjoy what comes after. If Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, it's the first one, it's the best one, and it's a preview of what's going to come. So when we think about our resurrected bodies and we get super curious, a couple things will help us if we think back and read about what was Jesus like in his resurrected body. What did those followers experience in those 40 days between resurrection and ascension? Jesus ate with them. Probably means we'll eat in our resurrected bodies. Amen to that. I just see heaven just filled with Disneyland churros. And they all are like healthy. So Jesus ate with his followers. He was visible to his followers. Remember, at first they didn't recognize him, but then they did. So that's, it's something similar, but not exactly the same. Jesus interacted with them. It sounds like he was a physical human being in all ways, shapes, and forms, but then also something different, something special. And that brings us to the second point that Paul makes. And this is predominantly what he talks about in verses 35 to 49. And I summarized it this way, that Paul seems to teach us that the believers' resurrection bodies are, you're going to love this, related to, but different from, our current earthly bodies. Related to, but different from. Hey, Paul, what are our resurrected bodies like? Oh, that's easy. Same thing, only different. Thanks, Paul. Same thing, only different. Okay, good. Paul uses the example of a seed to help us try to wrap our heads around this. Like, what does he mean when he's talking about the fact that we are somewhat related to the body we have now? It's something like that, but it's also different. And so Paul takes the concept of a seed and helps us understand a little more of what that's like. We're coming to the end of summer, at least on the calendar. maybe not the temperature, but the calendar says tomorrow's the first day of fall. And one of the things that we love at the Young House summertime is eating tons and tons and tons of watermelon. I married into a family that are voracious watermelon eaters. Our kids are as well. We just love eating watermelons. It's the summer thing to do. And so let's say sometime this week, I invite all of you, all 100 plus of you, to our backyard to have one last big watermelon feast. And you show up, and then we're like, all right, grab a seat, gather around. And I bring out to you to eat, not watermelon, but watermelon seeds. I go, here you go. Eat up. You're never coming back to our house again, the first thing. And I must maybe pivot this story a little bit. We're going to have to pretend that my wife, Melissa, is not there because she would never do this. She is the hostess with the mostest. She would give you the best watermelon. If we're feeding you seeds, I'm in charge. And we go, here, seeds. And you're like, I came for watermelon. Well, these are watermelon. Everything in this seed becomes this. So what's your problem? And it's much cheaper for me to feed you seeds than full watermelons. Here's the concept that Paul's trying to help us understand. There is something about seeds to fruit that gives us a little glimpse into what our earthly bodies and our eternal bodies have a connection. There's a continuity from one to the other. The seeds are important. The seeds are valuable. The seeds are necessary. But the seeds aren't the finished product. So a couple things that come out of this. First of all, this is important. This is important. Unfortunately, some throughout history, even within the Christian church, have projected the idea that your physical body right now just isn't super important. We've almost borrowed from the Corinthians. Like, you know, it's you need to take care of it and all those things, but it's not really important. You're just a spirit in a body right now. And we almost think about, I can't wait to get rid of this. And in my case, I can't wait to get rid of this and be tall in heaven. Maybe I'll be blonde in heaven. Try that out for a while. Some blue eyes. And we don't realize that the seeds, your physical body now, is critical. God made you this way for a reason. Unfortunately, we live in a sinful universe where this is attacked and demolished and broken down every single day. And it's really easy for us to not really be happy with the seed that God gave us. And I'm here to tell you that this matters. You matter right now. You aren't perfected yet, but who you are right now is important. It's not something to just be thrown away, or we're just waiting. Because really, think about it, everyone. If this physical body was not important, if the seeds weren't important, that when you, on the day that you began to follow Jesus, if this wasn't valuable, why wouldn't he just take you right then and there? Why are we still here after we've made that eternal commitment to follow Jesus? Because this is valuable. This is important. Your seed matters. Who you are matters. But this is what you have to look forward to. Right here. This is what you have to look forward to. It's you, but the version of you that God intended for you to be, created you to be, and once sin is removed, you will be who you were supposed to be. Just think for a moment about what life would be like on this planet if we were stripped away all the sin and all the death and all the sorrow. Because that's more realistic to what's going to happen. Growing up, you may get this idea, and sometimes it's communicated that we can't wait until we get to go to heaven. And yet you read the scriptures and you find out that no, God is coming to us. God is coming here, and he will restore and renew everything. Everything, including you. Think about what that's going to be like. Think about the relationships that we will experience. Think about what relationships will be like when we are in the state we're supposed to be in. All the arguing, gone. All the factions, gone. we're going to get to eternity and find out we were all wrong about something, and then we get to be right about everything and unified around it. So the people that you have the biggest frustration with now in this life, and I hope they're not sitting right next to you, looking for elbow bumping, but that those the people that you like, I cannot believe that they are still on this planet, why do I have to put up with them? The joy we're going to have in relationships is astounding. Think about what work will be like. Yes, there will be work. There was work in the garden before the fall. There will be work in eternity. And some jobs probably won't be necessary. Those of us who are pastors, probably out of a job. Jesus says, I got this. So I'll find something else to do. But work will be joyful, glorious, fulfilling. It won't be an occupation that you're just occupying space and trying to get a paycheck. We'll work in harmony. We'll work in unison. How fun is that going to be? You'll get up in the morning and go, I can't wait to go to work. How great is that going to be? Health, of course. And for many of you who are struggling, either you've struggled with, you know, just the normal stuff of life, or maybe you've got something chronic in you right now. And as your body begins to reject you and turn on you, it's really easy to go, oh, Jesus, please just take me to the next. Take me to the next. That one of all was really powerfully communicated to me this past summer. We've talked in here a lot the last couple months about the two missions trips that we took our Anomaly students and our young adults over to California to work with the Craig Family Ministries. And those, they're such a blast, they're such a great time. And I had the privilege of being the speaker in both camps this year, so I got to be with all the kids. And you can probably imagine that missionary families like the Craigs, they need a lot of help from a lot of people, and they can't pay them, they just volunteer. And there's one gentleman that volunteers with the Craigs every summer at both camps, and his name is Lee. Lee is an amazing guy. He's Mr. Fix-It. He fixes everything. He fixes shower trailers so the kids can have showers. He fixes the motorhomes that we're staying in. Jason and I, the first week, were in one, and he came and fixed up our shower, and we're like, thank you, Lee. You're the best, Lee. Lee's the grandpa to all the kids at camp. Well, anyway, on Wednesday night of camp, the second camp up with Larissa, I was sharing about the life of Jesus, sharing this passage that Jesus died, buried, raised, appeared, and gave a little hint to the fact that we're going to have that someday. And after that chapel, walking out of the little church, and Lee's in the back, and he's pretty misty-eyed. Like, oh, Lee, what's going on? And he says to me, you never really got a chance to meet my wife, did you? I said, no, Lee, you always seem like you come on your own to these. How is your wife? Who is your wife? Could we meet her someday? He said, well, she passed away a few years ago. But my wife is deaf. And I immediately thought of Michael, our friend Michael over here, who signs our services every single week. Because Lee told me that his wife had a hard time going to church. It was a small little church in a small town in Central California, so they didn't have anyone signing the service for her. And her biggest struggle was when they would sing, when they would worship in music, and being deaf, she couldn't hear the music, and so she never really appreciated the music, so she never sang. And with tears streaming down his face, and then tears streaming down my face, Lee said this statement. He said, but she's going to sing for eternity. Yes. And I was struck by the sorrow of missing someone you love, combined with the joy and the hope of knowing it's not forever. You'll be with her again someday in some way, shape, or form. And the joy of knowing that the thing that she missed out in this life is traded for an eternity of that beautiful thing. That's the power of the resurrection. That's the power of the watermelon. That's what we get to experience someday. One last comment that Paul makes about our resurrected bodies, and it's the second section that Jace read for us. Let's pick it up again in verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is how Paul brings this idea home. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery, which in Scripture, everyone, a mystery is not something that we, like a mystery we think of today. A mystery is just something that hadn't been revealed yet. So Paul is essentially saying, I'm going to tell you something that maybe we didn't know that's been revealed to me, I'm going to reveal to you. We're not all going to sleep. Death is not the end. But instead, we're going to be changed. And then Paul gives one of the greatest halftime speeches where he just completely yells down death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And everyone's like, yes, let's go. Death is going to lose, and lose big time. And Paul takes a few quotes from Isaiah and Hosea and pulls it all together. And he says, you know, this perishable body will become imperishable. This mortal body will become immortal. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, you have nothing. You have nothing. And so our last point here is that believers' resurrection bodies, they're proof that Jesus defeated death so that death could not defeat us. Jesus defeated death so that death couldn't defeat us. Death is not the end. Death does not have the final word in your life. Death is a momentary pause. And there's a day coming when Christ will return and everything will be renewed and restored, and we get to begin to experience life to its fullest, what it's supposed to be like, because death doesn't get to win. Death and sin and the enemy lose every single time for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty great. That's hope in the midst of whatever you're going through right now. Incredible hope. What is also great about this is that Paul has essentially told us that the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you from the dead, because we all share the same Spirit. And that will be so powerfully understood in eternity when we are all so in sync with our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's how we can believe that we have a resurrection. So if you're a follower of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, then his resurrection will be your resurrection. And then to wrap it up, just to, again, come back full circle and point out the fact that when Paul gives us this information on resurrection, he has also retroactively gone back and solved all the other issues this church struggled with. So if we finish this in your notes. Because of Jesus' resurrection, the Corinthian believers have a reason for unity. We're going to be unified in heaven. We might as well start practicing now. And enjoy glimpses of eternity here on earth. We can enjoy little glimpses of heaven here on earth if we're unified. It's a motivation for sexual purity. Your body matters. It is important to God. He made you in a specific way. And it's not fulfilled yet, but it's important. And so we treat it importantly. We treat others importantly. Everyone is in the image of God. Even the ones that are our most bitter enemies, they're made in the image of God. We have power to love others more than ourselves or more than themselves. That whole section on the food and the worship wars and the spiritual gifts, it was just one big selfish fest. And when you understand the resurrection, you realize that I'm here for you. I'm here to love and serve you. And to practice that now, because when we get to eternity, it's what we will all naturally do. And why wait until then to start doing that? We can practice it now. And then finally, victory over death. That's the life-changing reality of the gospel. That's the life-changing reality of the gospel. It changes us now, and it promises something in the future. There's purpose in this life, and there's hope for a future life. Purpose in this life, hope for a future life. Let's pray together. Father, these are some powerful words from the Apostle Paul. And yes, they create more questions than answers. God, you know, I have peppered you with so many questions. And in a sense, you've given us in your word enough to know what to look forward to. And God, would you help each of us to not become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good, and that we would take advantage of the moments we have here to love and serve each other, to share your good news, to be a bright beacon of you, Jesus, to love people the way you love people, knowing that one day we will experience it in full. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for loving us, walking with us, helping us navigate life. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the people here. Continue to help us strive towards unity. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. If you are here this morning in this conversation about resurrection and the gospel of Jesus has made you curious and you'd like to know more, I'll be up here afterwards along with some of our elders and leaders. Come talk to us, pray with us. If you want to sign up for baptism, I believe it'll probably be Pastor Matt who will be over here. You can sign up for baptism coming up next month. We love you so much. We're so grateful that you're here this morning. Thank you for taking the time. Hope you have a great week. We'll see you next weekend. Thank you.